Good morning. Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4. While you're getting there, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And I just want to say that here at Shepherd of the Hills, we believe that and we take that to heart. That's why every single week we start the same way. Open your Bible to a specific book and a chapter, and then we go through the Bible, through a few of those verses. And if you haven't brought a Bible with you this week, that's okay, because in the seat back in front of you, we have brand new Sanctuary Bibles there for you to use. They're the same version that I'll be using, so you'll be able to follow along. And if you're there now in Matthew 4, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do. We thank you, Lord, that you do give us a Bible, a set of instructions to train us in righteousness, and that you provide us the opportunity and the understanding to go through it and then apply these things to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that as we go through your word right now, that's exactly what would happen. That as we sing praise to you and offer prayer to you, that you would take your truth, your wisdom, your scripture, your word, and lay it on our heart in a way that changes lives. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to protecting a home from the weather, there are really two different approaches that you can take. One is waterproofing. Waterproofing is the idea that you seal up the home nice and tight and no rain, no water, no weather ever gets in, and you make it dry, you leave it dry, that kind of a thing. The problem with waterproofing is it actually never really works. There's always a leak. No matter how hard you try, something fails. The defenses are breached in some way. There's a pinprick somewhere and a leak happens and water gets in. And because you weren't prepared for that leak, it often goes for years and years and years before it gets noticed. And by the time it does, it has corrupted everything inside. That's one way, waterproofing, but it doesn't work. The better way is water management. Water management says that we understand the water is coming. We accept the reality. The threat is there. We're not naive about it. We're not hoping it happens, but we understand practically this will happen. And so we develop a system to shed that water away from the house. So builders will put up things like shingles and siding and all kinds of flashing, all designed to deflect and repel that water. Because the truth is, it doesn't matter how beautiful a home is. If we don't protect it from environmental attack, it will become ruined. The elements will get in. They will affect things and they will corrupt what's inside. And the same thing is true with people. We are under a constant barrage from the elements of the world. And we need to develop a way to protect ourselves from those very things, else they get in and they also corrupt what's inside. Did you know the Bible says that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? In other words, he lives inside of the heart of the believer. That's his earthly home. 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And you should know that's not just spiritual talk. I hear that from people sometimes. Well, that's just spiritual talk, and I'm not a spiritual person. And that's great for you, your heart and the spirit and all this, but that's not for me. It isn't just spiritual talk. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find the Holy Spirit had an earthly home there as well. You remember where that was? It was the tabernacle. It was the temple. You remember that in Exodus 25, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." You see, the Holy Spirit had an earthly home, but that earthly home was apart from believers. That all changed, however, when Jesus went to the cross. And when he paid the debt of sin that every person owns, when that happened, he moved. He changed address. There's a forwarding address. He's not in the temple. He's not in the Ark of the Covenant. But now the Bible says in 2 Timothy 1, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He goes on to say, guard the good entrusted to you. Your heart is the home of the Spirit, and that home needs to be protected. So how do we protect our hearts, that home, from the elements of the world? Well, we could pretend that nothing will ever get through. We could board it up tight and we could act like we're above it. We have the power to resist everything and nothing will ever penetrate those defenses. But the truth is, we know that isn't right. We know that the world constantly tries to affect the way we think and the way we act. And so waterproofing won't work. Trying to keep it all out with no regard to having a plan, that doesn't work. What does work is having a system, having a way to manage it, having a way to repel and deflect what we know is coming. And in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus shows us a great example of that system in place, a system to protect the home. We're in Matthew 4. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, before we go on, I need to take a minute and clarify something. Because you all are an incredible bunch, and you listen very well. And if you were here last week when we discussed the Lord's Prayer, you remember that, how it should be called the Disciples' Prayer because it was given by the Lord to the disciples, but Jesus himself never actually prayed it, that prayer. You will remember that Jesus said in Matthew 6, our Father in heaven, and then he goes on to say, lead us not into temptation. But as I said, you're very observant. And so you noticed how here at the very beginning of this chapter, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so on one page, it's lead us not into temptation. But then on the other page, God is leading Jesus right into temptation. And so what's all that about? What's the answer? First of all, remember this. Under no circumstances will God ever tempt anyone to sin. It says in James 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It's very clear. There's no exception. The Lord will never tempt you to sin. But he will test you to righteousness. And there's a difference. And notice here in our verse 1, it says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, but that he was tempted by the devil, not tempted by God. So that's the first thing. Second, even though tempting is designed to bring you down and testing is designed to bring you up, they're polar opposites of one another. In the Greek language, this is the exact same word. The context, however, determines whether it's a positive test to build you up or a negative temptation to pull you down. How it's used gives it the meaning. And the truth is, in our modern day language, we have words that do the same thing. If you know any Italian, then you know in Italian, the word ciao, C-I-A-O, can be hello or it can be goodbye, depending on how you use it. If you go to Hawaii, you'll find that aloha is either hello or goodbye, polar opposites of one another, depending on how it's used. That's what we have here. A word that can mean either a test or a temptation, depending on how it's being used. So the best way to understand this verse is that God leads Jesus into a test. That's the event. But that the devil is on the other side using it as a temptation. Two different intentions behind the exact same event. And the truth is, this isn't the first time we've seen this. If you remember several weeks ago when we talked about Joseph, you remember his story, sold into slavery by jealous brothers. In slavery, he was given to a man named Potiphar, and he worked as Potiphar's house manager until Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of attempted rape. Joseph is thrown back into jail where he's there for years until Pharaoh pulls him out to interpret a dream. He gives a good interpretation, and he's promoted to be second over all of Egypt, under Pharaoh only. Well, then the brothers of Joseph show up one day. And they're so worried that he's going to have retribution that they ask him, "Are you going to kill us for this?" And I love Joseph's answer. I've always loved it. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." One event with two different intentions. That's what we have here. One event with two different intentions. And if you want to look at it from a visual perspective, you can even look at how it's written. Jesus was led by the Spirit, but on the other side came the devil to tempt. We talk about spiritual warfare. This is it. This is the attack. An attack on the home, an attack on the heart, an attack on the homeland of the believer. This is temptation at its worst. And there's some things we need to know about those elements, about that attack. First of all, temptation is strategic. In other words, it oftentimes waits until you are at your absolute weakest before it shows up. And then when it does, it shows up with a vengeance. Look at verse 2 again. It said, "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Verse 3, "And the tempter came." You know, I read this week that when a person doesn't eat for a period of time, they get hungry. I learned that. I know. You laugh because no duh, right? We're all kind of hungry now. It's almost lunchtime. But this was the interesting thing. If a person doesn't eat for a long time, the hunger goes away. And what happens is the body starts consuming itself. It starts burning the fat and burning the muscles. And eventually, after that happens for a period of time, the hunger returns. But when the hunger returns, the person is literally dying. That's exactly what happened to some prisoners in Ireland in 1981. The British government had imprisoned certain men for certain crimes, and out of protest against the English government, they went on a hunger strike. After 46 days, they started to die. That's the point that Jesus is at right here. This is, physically speaking, the weakest he will ever be until he goes to the cross just a few years later. He has gone 40 days with no food. And notice that's exactly when Satan attacks. When he's alone, when he's tired, when he's hungry, when he's worn down, at the end of his rope, physically speaking. And that's how it happens with us as well. Temptation rarely comes when you're at your strongest, does it? When you're sitting here in church and you're surrounded by hundreds of other believers and we're lifting you up and we're praying for you, I often don't feel too tempted in the middle of this. There's a lot of protection here. You're in the presence of God in a way that you aren't throughout the week. But at the end of the week, when everything's been poured out, when you're at the end of your rope, when you're ready to give up, when it seems like it's too hard, that's when the temptation comes. That's when the devil says, "Go ahead and quit. It's okay. Go ahead and give up. No one's looking. You don't need to do all of it. You can do some of it. Just this once." And the temptation shows up in our life. That's how it works. Temptation waits until the right time. It waits until we're at our spiritual weakest. And that can truthfully come at any point throughout our week, can it? It usually isn't in church, but it could be on Monday. It could be on Friday. It could be any time where we are at our lowest. It's very strategic. It's also very magnetic. And by that I mean it draws you in. It's very alluring. It looks good. Look at verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, if you hadn't eaten in 40 days, I imagine there wouldn't be much on this earth that could tempt you like a loaf of bread. I had a person ask me one time, what did I think the devil looked like? What would Satan look like if we saw him? And I wish I had a photograph of their face when I said he would be the most beautiful thing you have ever seen. They were shocked because that's not typically what we think about in the church's culture. We picture Satan as he is in the cartoons, this little red guy with a tail, right, and a pitchfork and some horns and maybe some fire. But that's not what the Bible describes him as. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, something very beautiful, something you'd want to stare at. Because temptation can't work if the thing it's offering doesn't look good. If it isn't attractive, then nobody would do it. It needs to be alluring. It needs to draw you in. There was a theologian who lived during the 1800s by the name of J.C. Ryle. And you might recognize that name if you're a student of the Bible. But he wrote this about this verse. "We are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colors, saying, 'I am your deadly enemy and I want to ruin your life forever.' Oh no," he writes. "Sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss, like Joab with outstretched hand and flattering words." You see, temptation presents something that's attractive, but it's also very flawed. Because Satan cannot tempt you with anything that will compare to what God has already given you. It's always less. Notice it says in verse 8, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him," verse 9, "all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, does it seem odd to anybody else that Satan is trying to tempt Jesus with something that's already his? I mean, he's already sovereign over the whole world, over every kingdom, over every person. I really like what Paul tells us in Philippians 2. "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He's already king of the whole world. But yet that's all Satan has to offer, something that's already his. And the point is this: God has promised you, if you put your trust in his Son, eternal paradise with him is in heaven. Eternal as in forever, and paradise as in better than anything you could ever imagine. I like what Revelation 20 says. "They will be priests of God and of Jesus Christ, and they will rule with him for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years comes the new heaven and the new earth where we will live forever." That's the promise already given to you. So in other words, don't settle for ground beef when filet mignon is just around the corner. But do understand the temptation is there. The attack is there. The elements are there, and we need to protect our heart, this home of the Holy Spirit. And how do we do that? How do we protect ourselves from the elements of the world? We know they're there. We're not naive about that. What's the system to deflect those away from our life? Well, Jesus shows us in verse 4. He says, "But he answered, 'It is written.'" And in verse 7, he says, "Again, it is written." And in verse 10, finally, he says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written." You know, the best way to deal with the whispers of the devil, to know the Word of God. The very same thing that Paul described in Ephesians 6 as being the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he writes. The Bible, the Scripture, The written word and will of God is the perfect tool and the best tool you will ever find to protect your heart from the elements of the world. I remember putting in a window job one time, and the management decided to send us a new guy to help. And he was a very nice guy, and he wanted to help, and he showed up with this toolbox. But inside, the only thing he had was a pencil. And so he couldn't do very much. He just kind of stood there wondering what we were doing, watching, just, you know, waiting, but really not involved, not sure what to do, always wondering. The whole day was like that. We can't expect to deal with temptation if we don't have the right tools. And there's a lot of people in this world walking around with empty toolboxes. And they feel the struggles, and they feel the elements, and they feel those temptations, but they don't have the tools to help guide their path. And so, rather than being proactive and having something that helps them defend against these things, they end up just kind of standing around and wondering what to do and being knocked over from time to time and never truly knowing which way they're going. That's why Joshua told us in Joshua 1, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night," he says, "so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." In other words, study the Bible and then do what it says. The Word of God is the most powerful tool you will ever find to help protect your heart, but you need to know what's inside. You need to open it up. We need to read it. We need to be inside of it. That's why every single week we start the same way. Open your Bibles. I really like what the psalmist said, "I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." I spoke with one person one time who told me, "Well, yeah, but the Bible's never really helped me." And I'm sure we've all met somebody at some point that thinks it has nothing to offer their life. But I asked this particular person, "Well, when was the last time you actually read it?" And by read it, I mean you got into it and you meditated on it. You went over it and you drew out of it what was there. And he said, "Well, I haven't done anything like that in more than a year." And the truth is, he's not alone. According to many, many studies, 88% of all Americans own a Bible. Something like 86% have more than one, and 80% of Americans believe this to be sacred text. This is the inspired Word of God. On the other hand, 57% admit that they only read it four times a year, and 26% say they actually read it four times a week. Is it any wonder then that 60% of the people surveyed say that the Bible has little to no influence in their lives? You see, the problem isn't that the Word of God can't help. It's that it's not studied enough, it's not read enough, it's not opened enough and looked at enough. And when that happens, it's very hard to get out of it what's inside. There was a man named Henry whose grandfather was in hospice. And he went to visit his grandfather one day, and he said, "Well, Henry, have you been reading the Bible we gave you a year ago?" And Henry said, "Well, Grandpa, I really do appreciate the gift, but I have to be truthful. That Bible is, that's your thing. That really isn't my thing. I've never found anything inside of a Bible that could help me. We have real money issues, and it's just words to me. And so I appreciate it. It was a nice gesture. But honestly, Grandpa, no, I haven't read it." And the grandfather said, "Well, make me a promise that this week you will at least open to the very first page. And if there's nothing in there that interests you at all, close it and put it away." And he says, "Well, I can agree to that." So Henry goes home and he opens his Bible to Genesis chapter 1. And out falls a $20 bill. Well, as you can imagine, it piqued his interest. And he started thumbing through the Bible. And he found that his grandfather had left a $20 bill in the front of every book of the Bible, all 66, a total of $1,320. Henry was later quoted as saying, "He thought I'd never find it." Well, that's true for a lot of people. We can't find what's inside the Bible if we don't open it up, and it offers a lot more than just a few dollars. You can find peace in the middle of turmoil inside the Bible. You can find safety when you feel like you're in danger. You can find encouragement when you're down. You can find conviction when you're not sure. You can find guidance when things are a bit murky. And most importantly, you can find a defense against the attacks of the enemy and the elements of the world. And the better you know what's inside, the better that home, your heart, will be protected. I oftentimes think of Mary and how she reacted when the angel Gabriel came to her and said that she would be the mother of the Savior promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. She would be the mother to Jesus Christ. And her very first reaction was she exploded in this prayer. It's so famous and so awesome that books have been written about it. It's called the Magnificat. And if you read it, you'll notice it's a dozen or so verses long. But in those dozen or so verses, she quotes the Old Testament more than 10 times in that prayer. And might not have even known she was doing it. That's how I want to be. I want to be so saturated in God's Word that it comes out even when I'm not thinking about it. It comes out as my first expression to anything in life. I want that to be me. So we need to read the Bible, because none of that can happen if we don't know what's inside. But also, just as importantly, we need to apply the Bible. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the spiritual affects the physical. And notice Jesus does that very thing. He applies it to his life. Notice he has three very specific temptations and three very specific verses to deal with those temptations. Very hard to have that knowledge without first reading the Bible, but it didn't stay in his mind. He put it into action. He gave it wheels and let it go. He lived by the Word of God. These weren't just words. They affected his life. And I have to say, as a little bit of a cautionary note, when you do this, be ready, because it can at times be comforting, no doubt, but it can also at times be confronting. And that's because the Bible will lift us up, but it will also show us where maybe we've gone off course. Maybe we've strayed just a little bit. That's what one pastor discovered in a town he pastored a church at, a very small town, a logging community. And the congregation came to him, at least the loggers in the congregation came to him one week, and they said, "Pastor, we want you to preach on the Ten Commandments, specifically, thou shalt not steal. And we want to learn about that, so will you preach on that next week?" And he was happy to oblige, and so he did. And after service, there was a lot of great reception, a lot of attaboys, a lot of handshakes, a lot of pats on the back, and everybody left, and he thought life was great until Monday when he was walking through town, and he noticed that the same loggers that asked him to preach on Thou Shalt Not Steal were over by the river grabbing the competition's logs as they sent them downriver. Another mill was sending their product downriver, and here these guys are pulling them in, cutting off the ends, so they cut off the brand name and taking them to their mill. And so he went back to his study, and he retitled the message, "Thou Shalt Not Steal, Even Thy Neighbor's Logs." Well, the next Sunday he gave the message, and that church ran him out of town. The mark of spiritual growth is not, have you learned the Bible? It's, have you applied the Bible? Has it changed your life in some way? James 1 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." It's one thing to know what it says. The devil knows what it says. He quoted scripture right to Jesus to try and tempt him. It's another thing to use it to guide your steps and protect your heart. Proverbs 22 says, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge." The best way that I've ever found to do that, you might laugh because it's, you know, kind of a kid thing, but anytime you're in a position where you're not sure what to do, stop and ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? You remember those bracelets everybody had for a while? It said WWJD, and they were kind of trendy, and then they disappeared. They were on all the shelves, and now you don't see them anymore. That question, it really works, and here's why. It makes you stop, and it makes you contemplate, and search your heart, and search the Bible for what it might say, what God may have said about this particular issue. And that forces you into prayer, because now you're asking God to tell you what he means. And after all of that, you can proceed forward in faith. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In other words, apply the Bible, and God will go with you. I remember when we were in Dayton, we decided to remodel our kitchen. And part of this whole remodel project was we were going to put siding on the workshop that I had in the backyard. It just had plywood walls, and it was kind of weathered. It had been that way for a long time. And so we ordered this siding. It showed up 1 week, but the installers weren't going to be there for another week to put it on. And we thought, well, that's fine because we have the material. Well, wouldn't you know, that week we got a storm, and it rained, and my shop was soaked. And ironically, the very thing that could have prevented it all was sitting in the box on the ground. You see, the Word of God can't help if we don't apply it to our lives. But when we do, it can protect our hearts from all kinds of things. The question is, how well are you protected from the elements? How well is your heart shielded? And how well do you deflect the things that come in? We could pretend that it won't happen. We could just leave from here and go, that won't happen to me. We could close our eyes to the world and we could say, I'm stronger than that and I'll repel it all and I'll stand up to it all on my own. But we know that really doesn't work. There will be a pinprick. There will be a point where your defenses are too low and too weak and the world will get through. And in that case, what do? So that's really not a good plan. A better plan is to have a system in mind to defend against it, to repel those things as they come in. You know they're coming. We're not naive about that. How do we deal with them when they get to us? Well, Jesus gave us the best defense ever, to know and to apply the Word of God and to protect your heart with that very word of truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it is such an incredible defense against the things of this world. And Lord, as believers, we know that your word tells us in Romans chapter 12 to not be conformed by this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as we read your word and renew our mind into your truth, we pray that that would serve as a guard against anything from the world that would seek to conform us to it. So we go from here, Father, and here we're spiritually speaking relatively safe, but we will leave these walls in just a few moments and go back into the world, back into an area, an arena that is very hostile against Christ. By nature, we know it. It's always been that way. And as believers, we're in need of a way to defend ourselves. And so we thank you so much that your word does that. We thank you that you give us an opportunity to gather every week and to study it. And we pray, Father, that you would give us a burden for that, to continue this kind of study throughout our week, so that we're constantly building up those defenses and aware of the things that might be coming our way. We pray also, Lord, that we would take this understanding and share it with people around us who may need help, that we would be ambassadors for you, salt of the earth, light of the world, as our mission says, that we would not only know Christ, but that we would make him known everywhere we go. Make us ambassadors of your kingdom. Give us opportunities to share. Give us a boldness to do it. And help us to guard our hearts with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.